I will again reference the intellectual degradation of time and say that I forgot a pretty major thing. So, before I get to the sermon, if I can ask Mr. Knockel and Mr. Kiesel to come on up, and if the rest of you would turn to Matthew 19. If you wouldn't mind coming up, Mr. Knockel. Nice to be able to have the elders up here. In Matthew 19, verse 13, we read that the little children were brought to him, being Jesus, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. It's a wonderful thing where we read in other areas of Scripture that Jesus gave the example and asked for, encouraged people to take on the mindset of a little child. And we have a wonderful opportunity to do that. My own child, who I forgot to be able to do this for. So we're going to sing here. We'll have my wife come up with Evelyn, and we'll ask God's blessing on her as she embarks on this life. She's asleep. I'm going to let you keep holding her. We'll come over here closer to the microphone, though. All right. I'm going to put our little hands on us, little lady, gentlemen. Bow your heads. Father, we come before you on this Sabbath day. We are so thankful to you for all that you do in our lives, the blessings you give us, the trials, the good times, all the aspects that we encounter are there to bring us closer to you, to have a better understanding of your way. Being able to start off life with a congregation, with the teachings of your way, Father, that's how Evelyn is starting. And we ask, Father, that you would bless her, that you would watch over her, you would guard her. We know that you place your angels about the children, that you keep them from harm. We know also, Father, that the most important thing we could possibly do is to impart in her the love of your way. So, Father, we ask you to be there with her heart, that it would be knit to you, that she would grow to be a wonderful young woman, faithful and desirous of giving her all to you. Father, we ask that you please help Jacqueline and me to guide her in that way, to not get in the way of it. We ask for you to please help the congregation to do the same, as we know that it takes all of us to be able to be the examples, to be able to fill in for one another, to be able to bolster each other up when our arms get tired. So, Father, we ask you to be with Evelyn, that you would guide and direct her, that you would watch over her through her life, that you would bring her to you. And we pray this, giving thanks through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
It looks like she's smiling over there. Life goes so quickly. I remember when Elliot was being blessed. I remember Mr. Knockel holding him and going through the different parts of life that we all get to enjoy. Also wanted to make sure he did that. I didn't know if you were going to plan to stay in Florida. I was like, when's he going to be back? No. So, Mr. Knockel's going on a trip. I wanted to make sure we got this before he was out of town. All right. We'll go into the sermon here. I think it's an interesting thing this time of the year. I wasn't here last week, so I don't know. Did you have to put the thing up last week? So you guys have already been in this for a bit. But the interesting thing about the winter season is that more times than most and more people than most actually take some time to think about Jesus Christ at this time of year, which is not the worst thing in the world. And I thought, you know, I haven't done this before. I haven't taken the time to really go over and to look at some of the aspects of the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty amazing thing. I think sometimes once we understand the truth of God's way, and we say, you know what, Christmas is not found in the Christmas narrative as we see it today, isn't found in Scripture. And so we just kind of like throw it out all the way. And there are a lot of things that we can not go over. And I think the birth narrative of Jesus Christ is one of those, because it is rife with some amazing miracles. The way that God opens the door for many things to happen, it's absolutely phenomenal. So I'm going to be taking a series. I don't know how long it's going to be, because there's a lot. And not only, I think I mentioned this when we were going over the 70 weeks prophecy talking about Jesus Christ. The saying is, the odds of one singular individual fulfilling the number of prophecies about them that Jesus Christ did is something like covering the whole state of Texas in quarters a foot deep and picking the right quarter. That's insane odds. So we're going to dive into a few of those things. And today I'd like to look at three points of focus from the background to Jesus' birth. We're not even going to get to his birth today. We're just going to talk about background of things and consider then how awesome our Father is in setting all of this into motion. Again, something that we can oftentimes forget. Perhaps a better time to do this would have been in September when we're looking towards the Day of Trumpets and the Fall Holy Days. But I also figure, you know what? There's nothing wrong with talking about Jesus Christ at any time of the year. This is as good a time as any. So, the first point of focus for us as we look at the background of Jesus' birth, I'm a big fan of alliteration, and the first point of focus is belief. So if you put three B's on your page, you'll be ahead in your note-taking. But belief. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. I think it is very helpful of Luke to write this out at the very beginning of his book because he gives us the reason for why he's doing what he's doing. A lot of times, like, you sit and listen to a talk, or you go to a business meeting, or a work meeting, you're like, why are we having this meeting? What is even the point of this? Luke tells us at the very beginning of his gospel message, here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. He says, inasmuch, verse 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke's purpose here, as he specifies, is to present an orderly account. I have a hard enough time putting my thoughts into a concerted, focused fashion to be able to present them when I'm talking about a message. He's sitting here recording what other people have seen, first-hand account, eyewitnesses to the things that had occurred regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, regarding the ministry of Jesus Christ as we go through the entirety of his gospel. And he says, I want to be able to record this. Why? Not just so it's orderly because he thought everybody else was haphazard. He says, to solidify the belief in what you have been instructed, right? To solidify our belief. When we talk to somebody else about an account, did you just see what I saw? I did. Okay, I'm not crazy, right? We'll say those sorts of things. We will reiterate, oh yeah, got it, great. I just wanted to make sure I wasn't the only one. Is it warm in here? Is it cold? We do all these things and we try to verify one way or the other. Luke is verifying. He's saying, I talked to these people who saw it. They witnessed it. And I want to make sure that I record this so that as you're learning about Jesus Christ, you can be confident that this is not just some story willy-nilly thrown out there to the wind. I find it fascinating that I remember going through English Lit at college, and you would read all these different books. I remember one of them was a weird one. It's Test of the D'Urbervilles. We read a number of others. And you have to pull these books apart. Oh, what do they really mean when they're doing this stuff? And oh, the literary fashion that they're going about this. And that's beyond me. I'm not an English major. I'm not into the literature that way. But you have to pull all of this out. And here we see in Scripture, Luke says, I'm going to cut to the chase. I'm going to record this stuff so that, way it's very straightforward. It's very orderly for you. Now let's jump down to verse 18 here, because what we get from verse 5 down to verse 18, we see that an angel appears to Zacharias. Zacharias is a priest. He's working in Jerusalem. He has a wife, Elizabeth. She's barren. They don't have a child. And what we see in verse 18 then is very interesting, because Zacharias' response to the angel was, you know, he's older. His wife is older. They're barren. And Zacharias says to the angel, verse 18 of Luke chapter 1, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. I think Gabriel's response is pretty interesting because you might start turning there. You can keep a marker here if you got one of these little velvety marker things, satin. whatever they are. Keep it here in Luke because we'll be back. But let's go back to Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. Healed. Another miraculous promise of a child. Matthew 18 verse 12 is where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 18 verse 12. This is on the heels of the angel of the Lord appearing to Abram while he's underneath the terebinth tree. He goes out, selects a fatted calf, unleavened cakes. They have those. And he's having a conversation with he who we understand to be Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, the God of the Old Testament. And he tells them that he's going to have a child. That's in verse 11. They're old, they're past the age of childbearing. And therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have had pleasure in my Lord being old also? I'm too old for this. You sure we're going to have a kid? Zacharias' response here mirrors Sarah's response. It's an interesting thing. And the reason we're talking about this is not just because Luke recorded it, but he recorded it for a reason. It's a wonderful, another son of promise, the child of the father of the faithful, that son who then came through Sarah. Now here we have one. Here is Zacharias' promise that. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 1. If you wanted to keep a spot, we're going to be back here in Genesis. Keep a marker here. But let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Luke 1, verse 34. Luke 1, verse 34, same angel. And it's interesting that we see in the interaction that Mary has with Gabriel here, he also doesn't tell her who he is. But he's sent there to Galilee, a city of Galilee named Nazareth, verse 26. We jump down to verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? He told her, you're going to have a child. She didn't say, I don't believe you. She said, how can this be? That's kind of like what we would say today. Instead of saying no, you can say, well, how can we make that happen? Right? It's a different kind of request. It's like, well, how can that be? Because I haven't known someone. I haven't had sexual relations with anybody. How can that be? Not like, no, full stop. I don't believe you. She's like, well, how can that be? Because I haven't done this action that would bring it about. Carrying on. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary's response is an amazing response of belief. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That's a pretty phenomenal response. It was not too long ago in our society, even Western societies, where if you had a child or seemed to have a child out of wedlock, or if your child was early, before you know, shortly after you were married, if your child was only stayed in the oven for like 8.5 months, people did math. And they're like, hold on, right? And they start giving you the sideways eye. And here's a woman, a young woman, who's betrothed to somebody. Now you can go back through Leviticus and you can see what would happen to a virgin who, if she is either taken advantage of or willfully has relations with somebody before, even when she's betrothed to someone else, if she has relations before she's married, there are specific parameters on what the city is to do. They're to take her out, both her and the man, and to kill them. Right? She's saying yes to something that no doubt puts her on the outs in every aspect of her society. Because naturally, when a young woman says, oh, no, I did not have any relations to get pregnant. This just happened. Everyone's going to believe you, right? Naturally. So it's like what she's doing here is like to say, oh, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be as you say, is a is an extreme expression of faith and belief that God is going to do what he said is going to take care of. And then you actually get the further relationship that she has with Elizabeth. She goes off and stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. You know, but it's a phenomenal thing where you have her response. Now let's go back to Genesis 18 if you kept your spot there. Genesis chapter 18. Verse 14. So Sarah laughs in verse 12, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord asks Abraham, why'd your wife laugh? And verse 14 of Genesis 18, we read, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. It's kind of the same question that he asked, that he posed, that Gabriel posed to Mary over in Luke chapter 30, Luke chapter 1, verse, verse 37. It says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Well, with God, nothing will be impossible. Amazing response of belief. Generally speaking, our human nature leads us to a point of disbelief. Zacharias, he was serving in the temple. He had gotten by lot. And so when you're a priest, and there were as many priests as there were, to be chosen by lot to be able to go in and offer the incense to the Lord, that was a rare thing. Maybe once in your life as a priest would you possibly have the opportunity to do that. And he's in there, and the angel Gabriel appears to him, and he's like, nobody else is supposed to be in here. It appears to him and lets him know. And his first thing, instead of going like, well, no, I know nobody else would walk in, this is not a familiar guy, this must be a miraculous event. No, he's like, prove it. How am I going to know that this is going to happen? Right? Sarah says, are you kidding me? I'm too old for this. Mary says, well, let it be as you have said. And then we get the other individual, because this isn't just about Mary, because she was betrothed to Joseph. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, and we see her betrothed husband's response, which I think is absolutely phenomenal. This is another one of those circumstances where you have a marriage, I would say, probably kind of like a mirror image of what you see with David and Michael back in the book of Samuel, where you have just these snippets of a glimpse into their marital interaction and who they were and how their relationship was. Because here we get a little bit about Joseph, but after this, it's not about him anymore. It's about his son, Jesus Christ. And so you go through with that. But we get a little bit here about Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. That's amazing, first of all, because as you know, human nature doesn't mean you blast it out on Facebook or social media how horrible this person was to you, gather your following, right, and then get everybody to be sympathetic to your way. We don't do that as people, naturally. I'm being facetious. Of course that's what we do. Can you believe it? I mean, how humiliating is that? I'm here, I'm betrothed to this person, and now she goes out, plays the adulteress, the harlot, whatever it is, and now she's pregnant, and it's like, oh, so, what does that say about me? What does that say? And Joseph is in that predicament, and he is trying to figure out, okay, how can we do this in a chickens or crows that they can scare the hawks away? I had a weird dream about giant black chickens that didn't fit into our chicken coop. My brain is trying to process this and wrap my wrap around like fixing this issue, right? Your brain does weird things when you have a dream. So if your betrothed comes up to you and says, oh no, I didn't go out in cheaply spirit. I could see as a man, my brain trying to wrap my head around things. It's like, so I like, maybe I envision an angel coming and talking to me that, yeah, that's okay. Maybe, Maybe that's what it was. Okay, so we're going to go with that story. Like, how do you process this and put it all back together to wake up and say, you know what? I'm going to do that. I mean, you think people are the same. We process things in the same fashion. God has designed us in that way. So I recognize that I'm kind of, maybe I'm not trying to overstep what Scripture states. I'm just talking about people and how we process. And if you put yourself into the position of Joseph, that your spouse has seemingly been unfaithful, your fiancé has been unfaithful before you get married, how do you respond to that? How do you process that? So he has this dream. Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. It's a pretty amazing act of faith and belief. For people to believe. And these were not people who were full of the Holy Spirit. We see other examples where when Mary went to go see Elizabeth and the child in her womb hears Mary's voice, leaps with joy, and Elizabeth, it says, is filled with the Holy Spirit. We have people who are visited through a dream, through angels in front of them. How do you normally respond? I don't normally respond with a, yep, we're going with this. And so we have at the very beginning here, before anything has actually happened, we have two individuals with amazing faith, wonderful belief. And if you go through the accounts in Luke and Matthew, not only do they have the genealogy, which is a whole other series of messages and how God put that together, it's phenomenal. But we have two individuals with an amazing amount of belief in God and what he's going to do, to where they're willing to change their life. I have very good friends who their firstborn was born a little early. Now, this very good friend is now a minister. He's a pastor. People played numbers for years on them. You live with that. People will always do that because people are people. And Joseph is saying, all right, let's go down this path. Let's get married. There's so many things that harken back to being willing to care for, being willing to provide, even in the face of what might be social pressure, right? Like what Boaz did and all these other things. There are so many parallels with this account as with others. But we see here, again, belief in the background to the birth of Jesus. A second point of focus that I would like to look at today is that of bread. Bread. So we have belief for the first one, bread for the second one. Let's go to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one. The one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Speaking of the coming Messiah, coming from Bethlehem. Now, why does this matter? It's an amazing thing. Did you know that Bethlehem is a compound word in Hebrew? Bet, lechem. Bethlehem, which means house of bread. It means house of bread. Now, why does this matter? Well, it's a pretty phenomenal thing when you think about who Jesus Christ was and what he did. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, not only do we see the prophet Micah bringing forth that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, would come from Bethlehem, but this was not a hidden thing. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, the king there in Judea, or the ruler in Judea, Herod, is visited by men coming from the east, and I'll talk about that in subsequent message. But he's visited by these individuals coming from the east, and they ask him, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, because you know what Rome loves? A good old uprising with a new ruler. And so Herod's trying to figure out, like, well, what's going on? So he gathered, verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Well, they knew exactly where the Messiah was going to come from, coming from Bethlehem. This wasn't a hidden thing. Like I had mentioned, we were talking about the different proofs that Jesus was the Messiah. There was far more. Even though Jesus said, all I'm going to give you is 3 days and three nights in the grave, the sign of Jonah, there was far more. They knew exactly where he was coming from. And why did they know that? Because Micah recorded that he was going to be from Bethlehem. Let's go to John chapter 7, verse 42. John 7, verse 42. The crowds are talking here, trying to figure out who exactly Jesus is. Some are saying he's the prophet, some saying he's the Christ. And they're like, is he really going to come from Galilee? Ooh. Verse 42 of John chapter 7 says, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem? So the reason this matters is because Bethlehem was only about 5 miles from Jerusalem, down towards kind of like the middle of Israel. But you have to go all the way up to the Sea of Galilee to where Nazareth is from. And Joseph was from Nazareth. He went down to Bethlehem, or up in elevation, but south to Bethlehem when Caesar did the census, right? So he went all the way south to Bethlehem. Then he goes after they come. He stays in Bethlehem for a few years, at least to the point that whatever point it was that you would call him a child. But Herod found out it was about 2 years and under. So he stays there for somewhere around or under 2 years. Goes to Egypt, comes back to Nazareth. So everybody who has met, I don't say everybody, most people who have met Jesus associate him with Nazareth, which is where Joseph was from. But we see here that in verse 42 it says, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Which is why they had the question, where will Christ come out of Galilee? So that was far to the north. So people knew where he was going to be coming from. But the reason this matters, coming from Bethlehem, and interestingly, if you ask me, like, well, where are you from? Well, currently I reside, I'm from Illinois right now, but I was born in Ohio. We do these sorts of things, but where are you from? Well, kind of like, well, home is where the rump rests, right? That's wherever you're living. John chapter 6, verse 31. I don't think it is just by happenstance that God said he was going to be from Bethlehem. Because amazing things are associated with Bethlehem. Not only is it meaning house of bread, why would you have the Son of God be born in a city that's called the house of bread? Well, perhaps so he could have this conversation with people, even though they thought he was from Nazareth, from the Galilee area. John chapter 6, verse 31. The people are talking to Jesus saying, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father's glory is God, and become a thing that when we talk about this with the days of unleavened bread, the decay that occurs in the leavening process, he's going to come down and symbolize perfect bread. You know, that thing that rots and is just, it smells so bad when you get it, but he's going to be the perfect sound called, known as the house of bread. Philippians 2, 5, if you want a reference for coming down, divesting himself of his former glory, that's Philippians 2. Another interesting thing about this town of bread, this house of bread, is that you know, we're all here, we're south of Chicago, but quite a bit of space, right? It's not just Chicago proper. You have what are called bedroom communities, right? All the way out into Indiana. People live in Indiana. They drive in to go work in Chicago. So these smaller outskirt communities support this larger metropolitan area. So you have Bethlehem. It's about 5 miles. Bethlehem was also, as it mentioned here, as we read in Micah 5, but it was a town where David was. And David was a shepherd. You know what else, other than being come for? Sheep. Because nobody wants sheep close to Jerusalem, but you need sheep close enough to Jerusalem. So you had actually, the Mount of Olives is there. From the Temple Mount, it's approximately 2 kilometers. It's less than 2 kilometers from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. First guess doesn't count. What do you think they grow on the Mount of Olives? What? It is olives. Who'd have guessed? At the base of the Mount of Olives, still, they have over 1,000-year-old trees. Olive trees there. It's actually right there because the Garden of Gethsemane is also at the base of the Mount of Olives. So there's so many things where Jesus Christ was praying in the garden. He's there in an olive grove in that garden area. They were growing olives. And that's right before. It's like almost like an anointing before he goes in to be sacrificed. There's so many parallels here that are just boggles your mind. But anyway, so you have the olives because who wants to transport oil? Oil's heavy. But you can get animals to move. So about 11 to 12 kilometers away, a little bit over 5 miles, is Bethlehem. Bethlehem was known for its shepherding ever since the time of David. It was known as a sheep herding, sheep farming area. So not only do you have it being the house of bread, you also have it being the recognized spot for shepherds. So coming out of Bethlehem, you have the bread of life who is, as it says in John 10, let's turn there. Let's read it. We're only a few pages away. John chapter 10, verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come out except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So we have an individual divesting himself of his glory as God, comes in the likeness of man to be the bread of life, to be the good shepherd, born in a town that is called the House of Bread and is known for its sheep farming. How good are you at picking quarters, right? What are the odds? Apparently 100%, the way God set it up, right? That's phenomenal. Phenomenal. I'm going to tack on and cheat it a little bit here and say that was a second, like 2A, because we're going to go to another town. Call it 2B. This is a third point of focus, and that is a branch. So we got belief, bread, branch. Because Jesus was essentially from two places, born in one, but raised and known for being from another, and that is of Nazareth. Nazareth is believed to either be derived from one of two Hebrew words. It's history is not well documented as far as the name of the town, but it's believed that it is derived either from Natsar, or Netzar. Now, Natsar means to watch. Netzar means branch. Both of which I found intriguing. Whichever one it is, if it's one or the other, if it's a little bit of both, I'm not sure. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 42 is a verse we often turn to in the spring holy days. Exodus chapter 12, verse 42. Again, understanding that from John 1:1, the Word was God, was with God. It was at the very beginning. We understand that Jesus Christ, there was the Word, is the Word currently. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 42, this becomes pertinent because we have the children of Israel about ready to leave Egypt. And what do we have in verse 42? Talks about a night of solemn observance to the Lord, or by the Lord, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generations, because the Lord watched over them. He watched over the children of Israel in the cloud and in the fire. Jesus Christ, as the Word, was doing that, taking them out of Egypt. Another reference here, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 10, we read, speaking of Israel and how God is going to interact with them, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel, which was the God of the Old Testament, will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. He who scattered will gather and keep them." Watch over them is what keeping them means. He will gather them and keep them. It brings both together, the concept of the shepherding from Bethlehem as well as the watching over from Nazareth. I don't think we can talk about Nazareth meaning branch without turning to Isaiah 11. So if you turn to Isaiah 11 with me, verse 1, we see here a prophecy of the coming Messiah, Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now this branch, as you might see in your Bible, is capitalized, so it recognizes, the writers recognize that this is speaking of the coming Messiah, speaking of God. This is an amazing thing, because also when you're talking about branch, we've talked about, so Jesus is the vine, I am the true vine. He says, you know, if a branch is not bearing fruit, what does he do? He prunes it off. His desire is, though, that even those branches which were pruned off, he's willing to graft them back in. But here when we're talking about a branch coming it says a stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is an interesting thing, because we just read in Jeremiah about being cut off. Jesus Christ, as a human being, was not grafted into as we get grafted in. This is a branch that grows out of the rootstock. So you have the tree that was flourishing, and who got pruned off? Ancient Israel got pruned off. It's cut back. You might do this if you got roses or if you got blackberries. You cut them all the way down, and there's nothing left. And out of that rootstock then grows from the same thing, not grafted in, from the same thing, you get a perfect branch, a perfect new growth that comes out. And that is Jesus. When we're looking at it here in Isaiah 11, Jesus is coming from the perfect, healthy rootstock. What God had set in place, everything, he says, I didn't come to destroy it, I came actually to magnify it, to make it more well known. The covenant that he had, the terms that he has, these are good things. It's just the people's ability. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep. Those who scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Of Jesus, we know that didn't happen in full at the time of his first coming. But it's also interesting when you're reading this at the beginning, verse 1 and 2, sounds a whole lot like the discourse that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the scribes. You hypocrites, you're putting this extra weight on these people. You're scattering them to know me. I'm going to bring in these real shepherds who are going to take care of them. This branch is going to shepherd. And so again, this concept of branch, so marrying together the two towns that Jesus was from, that of Bethlehem as well as that of Nazareth. Third and final point of focus, this concept here, and this is all, again, still, we haven't even begun to scrape at the actual birth of Christ and the other portions of the narrative, but this third is that of a builder. This third point of focus is that of a builder. I'm actually looking at my notes and realizing that I don't even have the reference here that it has to it. Oftentimes, when we're talking about Jesus, the son of the carpenter, or Joseph the carpenter, the builder there. I apologize if you have that off the top of your head. Feel free to shout it out, and I'll figure it out. We'll add it. But this idea of a builder, oftentimes when people think about Jesus Christ, they think about him as a carpenter. The word that is used to describe Joseph, or that is translated as carpenter, is the Greek word tekton. Tekton. It can be more accurately translated as craftsman or a builder. Now, the reason that this is an interesting thing as opposed to a carpenter, and I'm not saying Jesus didn't work with wood, please understand that, but when we're looking at the concept of what is there, at the time, the majority, and actually even still today, the majority of Jewish homes are built using stone. Why is that? Because they love solid things and they learn from the piggy with the straw and the piggy with the sticks? No. It's because there aren't trees. There aren't trees in the area. So what are you going to use? You're going to use what you have in the area. Now, about 3 miles from Nazareth is this town, little town, called Sepphoris. Now, Sepphoris became what Josephus described as the ornament of the Galilee. It was a pet project of Herod Antipas. So after Herod the Great, who's known for all of his big building projects, about 4 miles away from Nazareth, you have this other city. You can look it up. It is full of stone structures. It's got mosaics. They're gorgeous. They have all of the edifices there. If you're building, you're a builder in Nazareth, I can just see Nathan's supposition here, and you can go, please take it for what it is. I'm again not saying he wasn't a carpenter, but are you going to just work with wood? Are you going to be working and building? I mean, if you got a contractor's license, you're like, oh, you need me to build that? Okay, that's what I'll do. You have handymen who are general contractors. They will contract what they need to contract to make things happen. I can see about an hour's walk to work. You go and you build, and you come home, right? Nazareth to Sepphoris, and you come back. Again, I can see that happening. The reason that I can see that happening is not just because human reasoning and logic of saying, well, you know, I would want to live close enough to work. That's where my family's from. I can go and walk just an hour to work and then come back. That's not it. Because I also think about God's overarching plan. I think about God's detail. And I think about what I read in John chapter 2, verse 19. Let's turn there. John chapter 2. I think I have the wrong scripture there. No, it is. John chapter 2, verse 19. He is chasing people out of the temple. He makes the cord, chases them out, and they're saying, by what authority do you do this? And he quotes scripture to them, and then they say, what sign do you show us since you do these things? He said, my Father's house, you know, zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. And they say, by what authority? And he says to them in verse 19 of John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Another gutsy thing to say, kind of like saying, I'm the bread of life, when you know you're from Bethlehem. If your trade is that of stone, and the temple was made of stone, he says, destroy this, and in 3 days I'll build it up. Now I know your dad, and I know you're a hard worker, Jesus, but there's no way you're going to do that in 3 days, right? It's like, it follows through. You know, the Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? What kind of crew are you going to get to make that happen? Obviously, then we see that he was speaking of the temple, not of the temple, but of his body. Also, it brings to mind Luke chapter 20. Let's go to Luke chapter 20, just a few pages earlier in the Gospels. Luke chapter 20, verse 17 and 18. Now, Jesus here is quoting a passage from Psalm 118, but he's having this conversation with the Pharisees, telling them about the wicked vine dressers. So you have the landowner who says, okay, I bought this land, you guys take care of it. When I come back, we'll see what the crop is like. And so he sends his servants, they beat and kill his servants. And he's like, oh, they won't do that to my son. So he sends his son, beats him and kills him, right? And Jesus asks the question, you know, what do you think he's going to do to them? And so, verse 17, Jesus looks up and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This individual in Jesus, who's speaking about the power of a stone, of rock, makes me think of the vision that Daniel had when that rock comes down and it crushes the golden statue and everything is dust. And then out of that stone then builds up this mighty mountain. Well, Jesus here, was he a carpenter working with wood? Perhaps. When you think about him, again, being from the house of bread, being from the city that is named after either a branch or watching and watching over as he does as a shepherd and as the true branch that is there from which we all have the opportunity to grow. I think there's space there for him to have been a stonemason. I also think of Ezekiel 36. Let's turn there because this brings out God's desire from the very beginning. This is where if you can name Cyrus years in advance, centuries in advance, I don't think this is a mistake either. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. This is what God has always wanted. He says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. We're in Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Verse 25, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. Michelangelo to give you amazing sculptures. Well, that's marble, that's not granite. But you get these amazing sculptures, and you're like, oh, I saw it in there, and so this is what it became. And God says, I'm going to take a heart of stone. I'm going to send my son, who incidentally works with stone. He knows a thing or two about it. And he's going to change that for you and give you a heart of flesh. I think that's such a powerful, powerful message that if we understand that God sets in place peoples and kings, and he puts all of this out there, even before we see visual and what he did, God set up his parents. They have great belief. They are from both Bethlehem and Nazareth, which brings out the analogies of a shepherd, brings out the analogy, brings out the ability to be able to hearken back to the branch, brings out the ability to reference and focus people in again on the fact that he watches over his people, brings out also the fact that his father, his physical father, not only is he doing the will of his father in heaven, to then speak from a position of power and authority as one who works with stone and takes stone to mold it and form it into what it needs to be. Amazing things to think about. Again, many details. I think that's good for us to consider this, and I'm looking forward to being able to consider more of these lessons and points of focus as we further go into Jesus Christ, his birth, and further.